Word this morning, Psalm 110, and then we'll pick up where we left off in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 19, and we'll be considering the theme this morning, a better priesthood. Hear now God's word from Psalm 110. The inspired title, a Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you again for your word, which is living, active, and powerful, and which penetrates to the very dividing of soul and spirit, and of body and soul. You are our God, and you have spoken these things to us, and it is ours to hear what you have said. And not only to hear, but to receive and to respond to all that you have said in your word by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to do so. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would give your servant a mouth to speak. We pray that you would give the children of this congregation, even the youngest among us, the ability to understand what you would have them also to understand, because they too need to hear the voice of their Father in heaven. And we pray, Lord, that in all of these things, you would be glorified and we would be sanctified and built up in faith and hope and love. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come again in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews. And as we consider the passage before us this morning, it helps us to step back for a moment and to remind ourselves of the big picture. It's good for us to do this from time to time. The book of Hebrews is written as both a warning and an encouragement to those Jewish Christians living in the first century. In the early days of the Christian church, when the apostolic ministry was still ongoing, when there were signs and wonders happening, signs and wonders that are attached to the apostolic ministry. I would refer you back to the first sermon in this series for a better understanding of that. The apostolic ministry was ongoing. The New Testament canon of Scripture had not yet been completed. And at a time when the Old Covenant worship of sacrifices and ceremonies was still being conducted because the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. This is pre-70 AD that this book is written. And what's happening is that many of these Jewish Hebrew Christians, many of them are being tempted to go back to the law of Moses as the source and the object of their faith. To go back to the law of Moses as the source and the object of their faith. Failing to see that a new epoch, a new era of redemption has come. A new era of salvation history has begun in Christ. That all things are becoming new in Christ. And that the whole Mosaic order of things, a good thing for the time, was a temporary and shadowy thing. A temporary and shadowy thing. It had no permanence and was never meant to have permanence. It pointed all along to Christ, in whom all the types and all the shadows have now been fulfilled. And so the fundamental question of the book of Hebrews is this: why would you go back? Why would you go back to the shadows when the substance has come? And so the book seeks to warn, but it also seeks to encourage. And the way that it does that is by pointing us away from all that is earthly and fleshly and carnal and temporary, and by pointing us upward to the things which are above, where Christ is. So that we might see the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the sufficiency and the wonder and the fullness and the blessedness of the hope that are in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is better and greater than the angels, though in his incarnation he was made a little lower than the angels, chapters 1 and 2. He is better and greater and more faithful than Moses, who was faithful. That's chapter 3. He is bringing us into a better rest than Joshua, chapter 4. And now in this section of the book, which began back in chapter 5 and continued through chapter 6, there was a digression there, you'll remember. And now in chapter 7, all of the teaching about Melchizedek, and we talked about why that's so important, not only for the Hebrew Christians, but also for you and me to understand the nature of the sacrifice and the priesthood that have brought you into communion with God. These are vital things that are being taught. We're seeing how Jesus is a better and greater priest than Aaron, because he has a priesthood that precedes and supersedes that of Aaron and all his sons put together. That's where we are in the book of Hebrews. And what the apostle is wanting us to see is how infinitely great the priesthood of Christ is in comparison with that of the Old Covenant Levitical priests. The ones who offered up sacrifices that in themselves had no power to cleanse or to save, but instead pointed to the greatness of our need for a better sacrifice and a better priest. This is where we are in the argument of the book. Remember, I've said that there's an argument here. It's a theological argument. We're going from one premise to a conclusion, to a premise to a conclusion. But it's also a sermon that not just theological facts being shot at us from above, but rather the heart is being addressed. Christ's priesthood is of a far different and far superior order than that of the Old Covenant priests. His priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, whom we saw last time was a real historical figure. And we saw how important that was. I can't go back over that. Please go back and listen if you have any questions about that. He was a real historical figure whose purpose was to serve as a type. As a type. A type points forward to something else. And so if Melchizedek was the Son of God, then how could he point to the Son of God? He was a type pointing forward. He was a real historical figure, a living flesh and blood prophecy. That's what a type is throughout the Old Covenant. He's a living flesh and blood prophecy of the one to come, Jesus Christ. And so in order to show the Hebrew Christians and us that they've still failed to see just how great and how glorious Christ is, and how great and how exceedingly sinful their sin is, he comes now to this point that our need for a better priest proves that there was always and all along a need for a change to a better priesthood. The old covenant was just for a time. What we hope to see this morning here in this passage is that in Christ we have a high priest who has offered a perfect sacrifice in order that we might have a perpetual hope. Perfect sacrifice in order that we might have a perpetual hope. And so that's our outline this morning. First, a perfect priesthood, verses 11 to 14. And second, a perpetual hope, verses 15 to 19. Let's look first at our first point. A perfect priesthood. The first principle that we come to here in our text is that the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood was never meant to be perfect or permanent. It was, from its very inception, an imperfect and an impermanent priesthood. And that's the point of verse 11. Look with me there. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? The apostle is pressing home what might seem obvious to us, but it seems obvious to us because we don't live in that transitional and foundational time of the apostolic age. It was a unique time. We don't live in that time, and so things that are obvious to us were perhaps not so obvious to those who were living through it. We don't live in that time when the shadows and the substance were actually overlapping one another in such an extraordinary and unrepeatable way. It was a unique time in history, and so what's obvious to us, because we live so evidently in the New Covenant era of Revelation, and we live so fully in it, they were in the New Covenant, but again, it was an overlapping age. We live in that New Covenant age of Revelation. What's obvious to us was not so evident to them. And so the apostle is dealing with them gently and pastorally. He does, to some degree, say, you don't know this by now? Shouldn't you be teachers by now? Aren't you going back to milk when you really need meat? He does say that. But even that's gentle and pastoral. He's not looking down his nose at them. He's not trying to harm them or hurt them or offend them. But rather, he's wanting them to grow. And he's wanting them to see how vital and how important this truth of Christ's sacrifice and Christ's priesthood really is. So he addresses them pastorally and gently, leading them along, giving them line upon line and laying precept upon precept in order that they might come to a more mature understanding of Christ and the gospel. And I think that's instructive for us about how we speak to others about the things that we believe. I've said this before. I think it's so important that I want to say it again. It's so important that when we speak to others about the things that we believe, we remember that not everyone is where we are, and we are only where we are by the grace of God. And so we need to deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ gently, line upon line, precept upon precept. We need to deal with our children in the same way. They're just children. God understands that we are children in faith. We are weak in faith. We need to understand where they are and speak to them accordingly. It's important that we understand what's meant here by perfection. The word that's used here in the original language has to do with the idea of maturation and completion, of growth. You might say the idea of bringing something or someone to its ultimate stage of development. Ultimate stage of development for us as Christians, we know, is the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's this idea of bringing something, someone or something to its ultimate stage of development, to the final purpose and the final goal intended by God. And so keeping that in mind, listen to what John Owen says. John Owen, I believe, has written the most masterful and exhaustive commentary on the book of Hebrews that is in existence. And he writes, perfection is the goal of the priesthood of the church. Perfection is the goal of the priesthood of the church. This at one time or another, in one order or another, it must attain as the whole or the whole office is useless. He's saying that without the idea of priesthood, and priesthood is the idea of mediation, you must have a mediator between you and God. You cannot come to God on your own terms, in your own way, directly. You need a mediator. This is the great error of all forms of occultism and all forms of New Age mysticism. I can come to God on my own terms, in my own way, without a mediator. It's the most arrogant and prideful thing that we can say, because we're saying, I don't have a need for the blood of Jesus Christ in order to come to God. In other words, the whole reason for priests and for a priesthood and the purpose of in the purposes of God was to bring the people of God as a whole and the individual worshiper into the closest and most mature communion with himself that was possible, at least in this life. But the problem is that such perfect communion with God was never attainable under the Levitical system or by the Levitical priest. And that's one of the things that the whole system was designed to teach the people of God. It was never attainable through that system. It's not that God gave his people something imperfect. He gave them his law. He gave them his tabernacle. He gave them his sacrifices. The imperfection was not in God, was not in God's word, was not in God, in God's pattern for the worship of his people. The imperfection was in his people. That was the problem. And more to the point, the imperfection was especially in his priests, those who led the people of God in the worship of God. A priesthood full of imperfect priests is a priesthood that cannot possibly bring us into perfect communion with a holy God. And this is why there is no priesthood today, except the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of every single believer. There's no priesthood because we've already been brought into that closest possible communion with God. And so those churches that claim to be churches, and I mean Rome, that say that they have a priesthood and they say that they have the only priesthood, are barring the way to God. They're barring the way to God, not bringing people to God. We live in a society that has an intuitive, albeit a very infantile and worldly understanding of this principle. Many are concerned about systemic and societal problems. Systemic problems in policing. Systemic problems with the criminal justice system. Systemic problems in the courts. Systemic problems in the very history and culture of the society in which we live. And we all know that often politically charged words and terms can be used for political advantage to silence meaningful conversation and debate. But isn't there some truth to the fact that no system, no institution, no political party, no police force, no court, no government, no church can ever be free from systemic corruption because every system is filled and managed and manipulated by sinners? Every system, even the system that tells us the system is corrupt, that system too is corrupt. You see, this is very true in Israel, throughout Israel's history. And God in his wisdom revealed that in the very principles embedded in the system itself, every priest who approached the altar of God to offer sacrifices for sinners needed two things. He needed to be consecrated, which required the blood of animals to be shed during that initial rite of consecration. He had to be set apart, set aside as holy unto God in order to enter the presence of God to offer sacrifices for the people. But he also needed to bring blood with him every time he approached the Lord to do the work of the Lord. Just as the ordinary worshiper was required to bring a sacrifice for his sins,
that he offered to God through the priests themselves were required to bring sacrifices. And the sacrifices that they brought were the costliest sacrifices of all. It was the blood of bulls that was required for a priest. Because the sins of the priests were the greatest offenses against God. Because of their prominence, because of their place, and because of their influence over others as leaders in the worship of God, their sins were the greatest of all. Now think about that for a moment. The Bible takes it for granted that every system will have systemic problems. No system will ever save us, not even the system that God gave His people in the Old Covenant. But isn't it so much easier for us to think and to speak of systemic problems? That's the easy thing to do, isn't it? To speak of systemic problems. The Bible doesn't let us do that. The Bible speaks to us much more directly than that. The Bible addresses us personally. The Bible speaks to us not so much of the problems with the system out there, but instead of the sin and corruption in here, in the heart of every son or daughter of Adam, and even of every one of us who are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's still so much corruption in each one of us. A perfect system will not save us, for there is no such thing. But being in the perfect church will not save you either. There's no such thing. The moment that you walk through the doors of that perfect church, you have brought your sin and your imperfection into it, and it's no longer the perfect church, which it never was anyway. My hope is, in some ways, that that will temper our criticisms of others, of systems, perhaps even of the elders. My hope is that that will temper it to some degree, that we might first begin with the log in our own eye. And the elders should be leaders in this very thing. And the point that the apostle is making is that all along throughout the Old Covenant, God was pointing His people to their need for a new and better priesthood, for a perfectly sinless priest. This is what he means in verses 12 to 13. We read only one more time of Melchizedek in the whole of the Old Testament after Genesis 14. And there we learn that another priesthood is coming, a priesthood unlike the priesthood that God established for that time when He dealt with His people as children under a schoolmaster, as those under what Paul calls the weak and beggarly elements of outward forms and circumstances of worship, all of which, were pointing to the priest to come. The priest who would do what no Levitical priest could do, the priest who would offer a sacrifice not for his own sins, but rather would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of others, for your sins and for mine. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the whole point is that if we say that Christ is a priest, and He is, and if we say that Christ is not of the tribe of Levi, and He's not, then only one conclusion is possible. You see the razor-sharp precision of the apostle's logic here. And we should never, ever, ever be afraid to use logic. Never. Because God is a God of logic and order. He invented logic. His word is logical. So He says to us that His priesthood is of a different order. And if we concede that, then we are resting all of our hope of redemption not on the old covenant system, which these Hebrew Christians were seeking to go back to. We're not resting our hopes on that. He's trying to teach them. He's trying to lead them in this. But on Christ and the gospel and on nothing else at all. We have a high priest who, by a better priesthood, has brought us into a better and everlasting hope. Not a temporary hope. That brings us to our second point this morning. A perpetual hope. A perpetual hope. Verses 15 to 19. Children, when we speak of something perpetual, We just mean that it has no end. That's all we're saying. It has no end.
The prophet Jeremiah, long after Melchizedek, and long after Melchizedek is mentioned again in Psalm 110, Jeremiah says that God's purpose all along for his people is to make them make with them a perpetual, an everlasting covenant. He says that he will give his people his own heart. He will give them hearts to love him, hearts to love their neighbors as themselves. He will give them hearts to know him in such a degree and with such intimacy of communion that nothing like it was ever known in the Old Testament. Ever. Not even the communion between God and Abraham, or between God and Moses, or between God and David was like the communion that he promised all of his people in the time of the everlasting covenant, the time that you and I live in right now, the time of the Spirit, the age of the poured out Spirit of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who is on his throne, not only as the eternal Son of God, but as the eternal Son of God who has united our human nature to himself. And that glorified human nature reigning over all things. And now he's pouring out his Spirit. It's a different manner of experiencing the Spirit of God. It's a far better, far more glorious experience of the Spirit of God that you and I have. And we don't need to be charismatics in our theology to believe that. We have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is working in us to make us more and more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the greatest sign and wonder of all. So, he'll give them hearts to know him, to love him, to serve him. God says to Jeremiah that he will forgive the sin of his people and will remember it no more against them ever again. What a glorious truth.
Do you know that for yourself? The forgiveness of your sins? Are you here this morning and feeling the weight and the burden of some sin? Even the smallest sin is a great burden to the consciences of any human being. Because the smallest sin is an infinite offense against an infinite holy God. But you see, the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse you from all sin, from even the greatest of sins. And all that you do is trust in him. And even that is not of you. And so why would you turn to anything else to assuage your conscience than the blood of Jesus Christ?
Do you know what Jeremiah says to assure their hearts even more? He says, "Thus says the Lord who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and stars for a light by night. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever."
Now he's referring to the new covenant age that you and I live in. He's not talking about old covenant Israel. He's talking about old covenant Israel with the Gentiles gathered in. He's talking about a new nation. A new people, a new Israel. That's what we are, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're experiencing the fullness of this. And yet there's far more fullness yet to come.
And what we have here in verses 15 to 19 is a declaration that God has brought this promise to pass in the person and by the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The point is that the gospel itself is the evidence that Christ is the fulfillment of the Psalm 110 expectation that a new priest needed to arise if the people of God were ever, ever, ever to have a perfect and endless communion with God. That had never existed since the time of Adam and Eve in the garden.
And even then, their communion with God was a mutable, changeable communion. Adam was able to fall. Adam was able to sin. We in heaven will never, ever, ever be able to fall again. Not because of anything in us, but because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful hope to look forward to?
The point is that Christ has fulfilled all of this. Not only is it evident that Christ was not of the order of Aaron, verse 14, it's even more evident that Scripture has all along been pointing forward to a better priest and a better priesthood. The word "for" in verses 14 and 15 clues us back in to what we've seen again and again in the book of Hebrews. This is an extended theological argument meant to give us assurance and a well-founded and certain hope. And without it, we can't have assurance or hope. We've been driven to a conclusion. Something is evident. Something else is far more evident. The world around us says there's no such thing as truth, and so there's no such thing as self-evident conclusions based on truth. And if you believe that, then you can't believe this. Do you see how important it is for you to believe the truth of God? The word "for" points us to a conclusion. It's evident that Jesus is not a priest of the order instituted by Moses. His priesthood has already been shown to be, in one sense, prior to and superior to the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priests were descendants of Abraham, yet Abraham acknowledges the greatness of Melchizedek by paying tithes to him. What is it that makes all of this evident? Quite simply, what makes anything evident is the Word of God. When God speaks, you've heard truth. It was promised in the Psalms, and now it has been confirmed through the testimony of the apostles that a better priest has come, not like the priest that God gave under the law of Moses. Priests who ministered, as we read in verse 16, according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but rather a different kind of priest who ministers according to the power of an endless life. His priesthood is like that of Melchizedek, verse 15. It's like that of Melchizedek. As we saw last time in verse 3, Melchizedek was said to be like the Son of God. He was not the Son of God, but he was like the Son of God. We took from that that Melchizedek was a real man who really lived and who really reigned and ministered as a priest of God in Jerusalem. But he was a type of Christ. He was a foreshadowing in history of the greater Melchizedek yet to come. Just as Christ is called the second Adam in Scripture, it could be said that Christ is a kind of second Melchizedek, the fulfillment of all that Melchizedek was pointing toward way back then in the book of Genesis. But now here, Christ is said to be like Melchizedek. How is Christ like Melchizedek? The answer is that Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And this is crucial to the argument, because the argument is that Christ is a priest, but not a Levitical priest. Christ is a priest, but not a Levitical priest. And that his priesthood is a better priesthood than any other priesthood we have ever read of in the Bible, for this one reason: the priesthood of Christ is a perpetual, permanent, unchanging, eternal priesthood. Which would you rather? Which would you rather, Hebrew Christians? A priesthood that's impermanent, liable to change? A priesthood full of priests that were sinners, needed to offer sacrifices for themselves? Or a priesthood that cannot change? Because the priest himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which would you rather? Which would you rather? Calvin explains it this way, John Calvin. He proves by another argument that the law is abolished, and Calvin doesn't mean the moral law, which is never abolished, but the ceremonial law, the law concerning the worship of God in the Old Covenant. He reasoned, as Calvin goes on, he reasoned before us to the person of the priest, but now as to the nature of the priesthood and the reason for which it was appointed. The ancient priesthood, he says, the apostle says, had to do with external rites, but in Christ's priesthood there is nothing but what is spiritual. It hence appears that the former was evanescent and temporary, but the latter was to be perpetual. It was called carnal because it refers to things corporeal, that is to external rites. However spiritual they might have been, the meaning of these shadows in themselves, they were yet but shadows in themselves.
as they were made up of the elements of this world, they may justly be called earthly. And Calvin is simply saying, those types and shadows were necessary for a time. And God was dealing with his people in the way that God knew that he needed to deal with his people at that time. But you see, now we are not to look to what is visible and to what is tangible. We walk by faith and not by sight. And let me just say, dear brothers and sisters, that this is one of the reasons why our worship here at RPC is simple. It's a simple kind of worship. There's a dialogue between us and God. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. It's ordered. There's a pattern. And we base it on the Bible. But nevertheless, it's simple. It's not complicated. It's a worship that even a child can understand and grow in. And the reason is because the outward and the external glory that you see so often in church services of all kinds, the flashing light shows, and I could go on. That's an external and outward glory that's presenting something as if it were the substance, but it's a shadow. There's nothing there. When you come into worship that is regulated according to Scripture and you hear the Word of God faithfully proclaimed, and you receive that by faith in that simple, childlike way, you're in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was of the earth, earthy, but Christ was the heavenly and spiritual man who came according to the power of an endless life, who came as a priest forever, verse 17. And there are at least three ways in which this is true. First, Christ was eternally in the bosom of his Father, so his priesthood is eternal in the sense that he was appointed to be the priest of the elect in the eternal counsel and decree of God. So that's the eternal aspect of his priesthood. Secondly, Christ showed himself to be the eternal Son of God in his incarnation and his priestly ministry of teaching as no man had ever taught, with an authority that no man had ever had, and of doing the works that no man had ever done. But third and most important, he offered himself as the Lamb of God who was slain for the world and rose again on the third day in power and glory, ascended up into heaven with his arms outstretched, blessing the people with that high priestly blessing, a heavenly benediction. Death could not hold him because he had the power of death and the keys of hell and the grave in his hand. Dear brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus is a perpetual priest. To be able to say this is to say that you and I have a Redeemer at God's right hand who has taken the blood of his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, into the Holy of Holies in heaven and has brought us nearer to God than was ever possible in the days of earthly priests. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that stir your heart? It really should. It should. That old way of approaching God was weak and unprofitable, verse 18. It could not do what only Christ could do. It was temporary. It was like being in the waiting room of the doctor's office. You know that's not the final destination. Or you hope not. It could not do what only Christ could do. It was like the moral law, which could only point out the greatness of our need, but could not actually provide the cleansing and forgiveness that we need. The law made nothing perfect, verse 19. The law could bring nothing to completion. The law could bring no one into the presence of God. But Christ, by his death and resurrection, has done what the law could not do. Praise God. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8:3. Do you know what that means? It means, dear brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus Christ by faith,
His sacrifice has done for you what the blood of 100,000 or a million times a million times a million blood animal sacrifices could never have done. The blood of bulls and goats could never do it. He's made you clean in God's sight. Holy, pure, acceptable, sinless, righteous in His Son, and therefore able to draw near to Him through faith in His Son, who is your sacrifice and who is your high priest. The only high priest who can do this for you. If Christ is your perpetual priest, then your hope in Him must be a perpetual hope. And so in Christ we have a high priest who has offered a perfect sacrifice in order that we might have in Him a perpetual hope. That's the clear teaching of our passage. But exposition is one thing and application is quite another, isn't it? We come again to the question at the heart of the whole book of Hebrews. Why would any of us turn back to those things that are weak and unprofitable and cannot give us life and hope for our souls? Why would you turn back? Why? Why? Why would you turn back? Maybe we find it hard to understand how the Hebrew Christians, having so much evidence of the superiority of Christ to Moses, could turn back to the types and shadows, could turn back to the blood and a human priesthood. But what about you and me? Do we not turn back so often to those things that we ought to have put behind us? Do we not turn back to sin? Do we not turn back to those relationships and to those temptations and to those distractions that would take our eyes off of Christ and turn our hearts back again and again to the world and to the things of the world? And I'm not speaking of you, I'm speaking of me. But I know it's probably true of you too. We say we believe we have no priest but Christ. We say we believe that. We have no priest but Christ, no king but Christ. But do we not turn so often to the world to tell us how to live and who to be and how we should think? Christ died and rose again to bring us from death and darkness to light and to life so that we would look to Him and Him alone. Look to Him, dear child of God. Look to Him. For He is the author and the finisher of your faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank